care for the teaching of God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you, Father, that you've always taken care of our needs and you will continue to do so in the future. Thank you, Lord, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have a blessed hope, which is the imminent return of Christ for the church. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray, Father, that you might speak to us through the scripture and help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We'll stop right there in verse 4. Here we have the introduction to the second epistle that Peter wrote, and more than likely the audience is the same. We have a hint of that in chapter 3 when he speaks of the fact that this is his second letter. And so he writes to the Jews that are scattered abroad, as mentioned in 1 Peter. We'll look just briefly at 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's type here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion. These are Jews who are scattered throughout the various Roman regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This would be what we would call today modern Turkey. So these Jews were scattered throughout these various regions, and 2 Peter addresses these Jews in the same audience, although their names are not mentioned here. The various people groups are not mentioned in 2 Peter. The author here, of course, is Simon Peter. We have Simon is the Hebrew name, and this is taken from several individuals in the Bible are called Simon. In particular, we have the second son of Jacob, born of Leah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And also the tribe that's descended from him is called Simon. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 7. In the future, we have the, let me take this in line away here. We have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and we have the various tribes of Israel mentioned here. We have the tribe of Simon. And then we have Genesis chapter 29, verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I am unloved, he therefore gave me this son also, and she called his name Simon. So this Peter's name is taken from the Old Testament, so this would be his Hebrew name, Simon, that would be. And then Peter, that is the Greek name, and the word Peter means stone. There are several passages that indicate where he got this name. We have here the surname is Peter. Now, let me read verse 5 here in Acts 10. Now sent men to Joppa and sent for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So it would be similar to a nickname, but that's kind of weak. And the idea, a nickname, you know, we think less of a nickname than a regular name. But Jesus is the one who called Peter a stone. in Matthew 16, 18, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter. It's a play on words here, of course. You are Peter, a little stone, but upon this rock. Who's the rock? Not Peter, but Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has the fact that Peter is the rock upon which he would build his church. Therefore, they theorize that Peter was the first pope. And he was not. He was the early leader who led 3,000 individuals to Christ on the day of Pentecost. He introduced individuals to the beginning of the church, but he certainly did not have the authority at what we see in modern day popes. You are Peter. And then when we compare this also to John 1:42, John 1:42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now this is the Aramaic name for Peter. So the Greek would translate the Aramaic as a stone. And so we have actually three names. Two of them are mentioned here. Simon, Peter, and then the third name would be Cephas. Cephas would be tied into the name Peter, meaning a stone. So Jesus gave him the Aramaic name Peter, a stone. Now, going back to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter is called here a bondservant and an apostle. Now, you have two opposite ends of the spectrum here. When you think about a slave and yet an apostle, you have the extreme here, but both are true. They're not opposed to each other. Peter was both a bondservant to Jesus. He was here to do the will of the Lord. The word doulos means a slave. And this is one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of another. The reason why Peter is here on earth is to serve the Lord. He is indebted to the Lord, and therefore he's here to serve him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul himself is called both. We see the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called. Notice here the 2B is in italics. He's not called to be an apostle. He is called an apostle. The translators added that to be. So Paul is both a bondservant and an apostle. So Peter calls himself both as well as the Apostle Paul. The two are not incompatible. And of course, Jesus himself came to serve. Mark 10 verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be waited upon, but to serve. So we have here, in one sense, Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings, or will be designated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet in his first coming, he takes the form of a bondservant, a slave. You can also read in Philippians chapter 2, what we call the kenosis. Jesus Christ humbled himself, going from the exalted position of being equal with God in all its forms, and there all the outward trappings and glories of heaven, but he voluntarily took upon himself humanity and humbled himself even as a servant. So Peter was called a servant here, and he is also called an apostle. Now, what's the definition of apostle? Well, what we have to do, and it's difficult to nail down a detailed definition of apostle. When you look at dictionaries and the works of theology and so forth, I went through several this week to try to find a succinct definition of apostle. What you do is summarize the various verses of an apostle and pull together a definition. And this is what one author wrote. And I believe this is Colonel Thieme in his Basic Doctrines. He said apostles were believers who had seen the resurrected Christ, and that was a criteria, and that's why there are no apostles today. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 also indicates that the apostles and prophets were foundational spiritual gifts. And once the church's foundation has been laid, those spiritual gifts are no longer needed. Of course, we have the completed prophecy of Scripture, the book of Revelation being written. And therefore, there are no individuals who are legitimately called apostles today. The criteria was having seen the resurrected Christ, and the Apostle Paul indicates that he was one born out of due time because he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And then one who has been commissioned directly by him to preach and to lay the foundation for the church age. That's 1 Corinthians 9:1, Ephesians 2:20. Their ministries were authenticated by the performance of miracles and healings. So along with the authority of the apostles, their ministry many times were authenticated by signs and wonders. We see that early in the book of Acts. Many of the apostles performed miracles. Acts chapter 5 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12. They possess both administrative and prophetic authority over the churches, plural. So unlike the pastor teacher that has authority over one church, the apostles had authority over multiple churches. And this was necessary in order to make sure that the church started out adhering to sound doctrine. You had to have someone in charge of multiple churches at the beginning of the church age in order to preserve the unity of the church for one reason and its accurate teaching. So they possessed both administrative and prophetic authority over the churches. It was originally used for a high-ranking admiral or general officer chosen by council to command an army. So it would be equal to a general, the term apostle in the secular usage. So it was the highest-ranking spiritual gift. When spiritual gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, we have in order, there's a rank or order, first, second, third, read toward the end of 1 Corinthians 12, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. He was ranking them in order, and then the reason for that is he lists the gift of tongues last, which, by the way, they were emphasizing first in the church. They had the order reversed. And therefore, at that time, prophecy was more important than usage of the gift of tongues, teaching of the Word of God, communicating God's revelation. That was most important. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 14. So that is just kind of a brief summary of the apostle and the office of apostle. Peter was both. Peter was a bondservant and an apostle. Notice here, to those he addresses, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word obtained is an aorist active participle. Here, this indicates that the believers have obtained their faith at a point. The aorist tense does not necessarily mean a point in time. There's different forms of the aorist tense. But here it does point to a time that they have acquired faith, but one author says it does. The writer does not indicate how this faith was obtained. This is very important. The active voice. I think George Meisinger wrote an article on this, and he indicated that the active voice of obtained shows that they were not passive in obtaining faith. We get this idea in hyper-Calvinistic circles that God gives you the faith. The Bible doesn't say that. God enables that. God enables faith, but God does not give you the faith. That's something that you do. The example of that would be Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Who is the believer? Who does the believing? The individual. Abraham believed. It didn't say God gave Abraham faith, but Abraham believed. Now, certainly, because of spiritual deadness, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit makes clear and it penetrates the darkness that Satan naturally uses to blind the minds of those who believe not. We certainly need the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8-11. He comes to convict men of sin, the sin of unbelief, of righteousness, that we need God's righteousness, and also future judgment, since the prince of this world has been judged. So no one can be saved. I want to make it very clear. No one can be saved other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And even then, you have to yield positive volition to that. You have to say yes to the gospel. And that's really what faith is, an agreement. I agree that something is true. I say yes to the gospel, the fact that I can obtain salvation only through what Christ provided on the cross. And what he provided was a perfect gift called eternal life. And I appropriate that by faith. So both are working and operating in order to lead me to Christ. Now, so Meisinger indicates that the active voice shows that they were not passive in obtaining faith, as many Calvinists maintain, but they took the initiative to obtain faith. Now, he says here, it's called they obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith means equally precious or valuable. The Jewish believers who believed, and even who are living by faith, their faith is just as equal and valid as the apostles. I want you to think about this. It's not like the apostles had super faith and the ordinary believer has just minimal faith. And that's very important, because we look at the apostles, these were super Christians, just paint an S on their back. And I can never be like the Apostle Paul. I can never live like Peter did, and so forth. But we have to realize that the same faith, the same promises that they believed in are the exact same ones given to us that we are to believe in. He mentions the precious promises of God that we can appropriate by simply agreeing with the Word of God. And we're exercising the same faith. You either believe something or you don't. Now think about that. It's unfortunate today that we have psychologized faith. Meaning, instead of examining Christ and his finished work, let's psychologize faith. Well, you have to have, faith has three elements. You probably already heard the three elements of faith. You had to agree, it's an assent. And we can't say merely intellectual assent is enough to believe in Christ. Well, it is. If you agree with something, you're assenting to it. No, you have to have an emotional, you have to have a commitment aspect. You have to have a giving over to something. And they try to break down faith in its three elements instead of saying you either agree or you don't agree. See, and I can lay out a proposition, you can agree with it or reject it. And I've always given the example of Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Do you believe that? Well, let's see. Do I have head faith or heart faith? am I committed to that fact? Do I really believe that? You say you believe it, but do you really believe it? It's kind of ridiculous. I either say yes, I agree, or no, I don't. But unfortunately, theologians have made the definition of faith fuzzy. I call it fuzzy faith. Instead of agreeing with what the Word of God, you either agree or you don't agree. It's that simple. By the way, the root definition of faith, a basic definition of faith, is agreeing with something that is true. I agree with something that is true. So if I say that Jesus Christ is the only way for eternal life, only way to heaven, and he provides eternal life through his sacrificial death, you say, yes, I agree. Or no, I don't agree with that. I have to work my way to heaven. It's Christ plus my good works. So you either agree with that proposition or you don't agree with that. And that's the root idea of faith. Now, like precious faith is equally valuable. Think about the Old Testament saints. And I want you to look at the book of Hebrews. And I was looking at this in Hebrews chapter 11. We call this a faith chapter. And of course, this deals more with sanctifying faith than justifying faith. We have to distinguish between faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life versus the just shall live by faith. Every day we believe in the promises of God and we believe in the integrity of the Word of God. And so we exercise faith day by day. It's a day by day thing. It's based on the teaching of the Word of God. And Hebrews 11 deals more with sanctifying faith versus saving faith. But it's interesting. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, do you agree that God created by the spoken word the heavens and earth? That's a proposition. Okay, you say yes or you say no. You say, I believe in evolution. I don't agree that God created the earth by his the spoken word. How can you say, I commit myself to that fact? You see what I'm saying? I either agree with that or I don't agree with that. That's a proposition. You know, I believe that. No, someone will say, I really believe that. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Now, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And here we have an example of him trusting, probably because of the information given from his parents concerning the coming seed. And therefore, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Enoch lived by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Try to please God without believing in him or his word. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. And we have the doctrine of rewards that's related to sanctification of those who diligently seek him. Later on, the example is Moses. Moses forsook the glories of Egypt because he understood future reward. And that's where the doctrine of rewards come into play, and then Noah and so forth. Now, going back here, he indicates here, the just shall live by faith. He's talking to the believers. The just shall live by faith. Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense for reward. The just shall live by faith. And then now faith is. So he's talking about the same faith. He doesn't say the faith now in the church age is anything less than the faith that the Old Testament saints exercise. Now there are different propositions that we believe in the New Testament. There are different things that specifically apply to church age believers that the Old Testament saints did not have. The propositions have changed, but the act of faith is still the same. See the difference? So, now going back here, the equally precious or valuable faith, the elders, now I'll point out, this is what I wanted to point out here. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. Elders would be the Old Testament saints. Notice, by faith we. Look at that. By faith we. So he says, by it the elders obtain a good testimony. They believed, but then it says, by faith we understand. See? So our faith is just as valid or equal to the faith of Old Testament saints. Once again, we have different propositions. I want to make dispensational distinctions, but the faith is still faith. Faith is still faith. And it's equally precious, equally valuable. In Romans 1:17, how then shall we live? The just shall live by faith, right? Quoted several times in the New Testament. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We know Romans deals with imputed righteousness, which comes at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And Romans 6 deals with imparted righteousness. That is righteousness that the believer appropriates day by day as he walks by faith. So we have one moment for obtaining imputed righteousness. That only happens one time in your life when you believe the gospel. One act of faith. But daily you are to live by faith. You're to walk in dependence upon the Lord and on His promises. So that's the just. Notice the just, imputed righteousness, shall live by faith, dealing with imparted righteousness. So, their faith had brought them a right standing before God, but it also directs them toward righteous living. Now, Peter's not only addressing saving faith, I believe. He's talking about sanctifying faith. So if you look at both categories, there's translators who indicate that this is imputed righteousness. I think it's more imparted righteousness. The faith mentioned is daily living, the faith that you exercise day by day versus faith to obtain eternal life. Notice here, they have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have righteousness which comes before faith. See that? And that would seem to indicate to me he's talking about daily living by faith. We would call imparted righteousness. So if I was looking at righteousness, well, we know that imputed righteousness, you believe the gospel first. It's always this order in the scripture. The hyper-Calvinists in their theological system puts justification before faith. It's almost like you're born again, then you believe. What? And the Bible always puts it in the reverse order. You believe in order to obtain life, have everlasting life. You believe in order to obtain righteousness. You exercise faith first. The order here is reversed, which to me tells me that Peter is talking about imparted righteousness. Now, of course, both are true in the sense that we have faith. When we exercise saving faith, we have His righteousness. When we live by faith, we receive His imparted righteousness, His enablement to live the Christian life. But I think in the context, he deals with the latter. Now, God imparts His practical righteousness to believers who are willing to receive it. And Romans 8:4 deals with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's a day-by-day walk. Walking is a daily activity, right? So we have righteousness that's related to a daily activity, walking according to the Spirit. See? And this is what is called imparted righteousness. I have perfect righteousness in Christ, imputed at the moment of faith alone. But I need to live righteously as I walk by faith. And I walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way to overcome the flesh, by the way. Remember Romans 7, the struggle, the two eyes. Paul throws up his hands. Oh wretched man I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Romans 8. Do you know that Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the New Testament? You study the word Spirit. And really, if you want to study about the Holy Spirit, don't go to the book of Acts necessarily. Now, certainly, that's the beginning ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's a prominent theme. What about Romans 8? That chapter mentions the Spirit more than any other time. The amounts. Just go through there and mention Spirit. See, Spirit, Spirit. So it's talking about righteous living, righteous living. Romans 6:16, going back to Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? He's talking about two masters here. Of course, the old sin nature was like a slave owner. And we are no longer under that slave owner, but Christians who are set free from the plantation go back under the old slave master. Go back under the mandates of the flesh. And he says, whether of sin leading to death, he's talking about to a believer here, or obedience leading to what? Righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Imparted day by day. Now, this is God's important part of righteousness. So when we go back to our text here, there's equal faith, and this more than likely relates to the faith we exercise day by day. And it's by the righteousness, God's imparted righteousness. And this comes from God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice it's not our righteousness, it's not our goodness. Now, we have to agree with the Word of God, certainly. This is not simply let go and let God type of thing. Christian life is not a passive. You have to make decisions day by day to take in the Word of God, to follow God's commands. But the source of righteousness comes from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice there, more than likely, he is tying both together, indicating that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Our God and Savior. Who? Who's our God and Savior? He's not talking about separate. Sometimes it's separated, our God and our Savior Jesus. But it's our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I think A.T. Robertson in his Greek indicates that he's referring to the same person here. And that is true. This is a clear passage in which Jesus Christ is called God. Now, I'm going to give you several passages in the New Testament in which Jesus Christ is called God. This would be one of them if you agree with the grammatical construction. Another is John 20:28. John 20:28. And this comes from the words of Thomas. You remember when he showed him the nail prints in his side after the resurrection? How did Thomas reply? My Lord and my God. Who's he talking to? Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus as what? God. See? Now, how did Jehovah's Witness get around this? I've told you this before, but Jehovah's Witness acts like this is a swear word. My Lord and oh my God. No, Peter wasn't here is saying, oh my God, like we used and so commonly today. He was amazed. He knew that the nail prints proved that he was deity. My Lord and my God. So that is clear. But I like this, what Jesus said to him, blessed are, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is for us right here. You know, remember Peter mentions, in whom having not seen you what? Love. See? We love him even though we haven't seen him. We look forward to seeing him one day at the coming of Christ for the church. But we're blessed when we exercise faith. Think about that. When we believe his promises. When we take God at his word. And we are pleasing God as well in Hebrew. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, another passage, of course, is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was not a God. No, the Word was God. Who's the Word? Who's the Logos? Jesus. How do we know that? Well, notice all he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Now, verse 14 indicates the Word became flesh. Now, which member of the Godhead became flesh, took on humanity? Jesus. So Jesus is the Word, and he's called God, clearly. And in the incarnation, there was no subtraction, there was an addition. See, that's why when we look at Philippians 2, the kenosis, when Jesus Christ took on humanity, he did not subtract anything from his deity. He added humanity to his deity. His deity remained unchanged. That babe in the manger was just as much as God as he was before the incarnation. Ruling the universe. from the manger. And he had all the essential attributes of God: omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. But in the humanity of Christ, he had limitations. The Word took on and flesh, added humanity to his deity. Now, let's take a look at Titus 2:13, another passage. Yeah, I believe we had the Granville Sharp construction, basically indicating that the great God is describing our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, Jesus Christ coming for the church. Of who? Our great God and Savior, same person. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Our great God. So another passage describing Jesus Christ as God. Now when we go back to 1 Peter 1, this imparted righteousness comes from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word Savior is a Greek word soter. A Savior is a deliverer, a preserver, one who saves from danger or destruction and brings into a state of prosperity and happiness. So Jesus Christ has saved us from sin's penalty, and he is our deliverer from sin's power. He's therefore our Savior. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and the babe in the manger. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, who? The Savior. Who is? Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ is identified as our Savior. By the way, doesn't that indicate his purpose? His mission? The reason for the incarnation? Why did Christ take on human flesh? To be our Savior. To be our Savior. And therefore, that was pointing toward the cross would be the means of our salvation. So, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, let's go back here. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Charis, grace, is divine favor. Divine favor. It also has the connotation of gracious care, help, or goodwill. God providing for our needs would be a means of him implementing grace. So it's not simply grace for salvation or what we call justification. It's grace, daily grace. Think about that. We grow in it. We grow in grace, as Peter will mention at the end of his epistle. And grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Think about God giving us day by day what we don't deserve. You know, sometimes I'm amazed. In spite of our sins, in spite of our rebellious heart at times, God still blesses us. He gives us what we don't deserve, and that's clearly God's grace. And certainly, he gives us peace. God gives us tranquility of soul. And the peace that God gives is unparalleled. The world cannot offer or give what the Lord provides. I wish more people would understand that. They think they can find happiness out by pursuing the sinful desires of the flesh out in the world, and the world can never give them lasting peace. And that's what Jesus said in John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." He says, "It's not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What he offers is not what the world offers. A tranquility of soul, a calmness. And John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, that's not the verse I was looking for. But later on, he speaks about the peace that he offers you and the fact that the world will hate you. Don't mar what the world hates me. But he offers the believers peace. peace. And certainly, Peter not only mentions peace, but he says, grace and peace be multiplied. Multiplied. The word plethuno. And I thought, well, that sounds similar to plethora. So I looked up my English dictionary, and the English word plethora comes from the Greek word here. And it means an abundance. When you say have a plethora, it means you have an abundance. Here, plethuno, it's the aorist passive optative. It means it's multiplied, it increases. The idea of optative is he wishes this. It's a wish or desire. We can translate, may grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. But this does not come automatically if the believer lives in consistent rebellion against God. You know, principle, there is no peace to the wicked. And the wicked can be a carnal Christian. But may it be yours, and may it be abundant and even increase as we grow in grace. And he'll talk about Christian growth in the context. He'll mention here, add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. Here, verse 5. And knowledge, self-control. And he speaks of Christian growth. So it's multiplied as we keep growing. As we keep growing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, notice here, this is found and multiplied. And what's the instrument of acquiring this? Knowledge. The vehicle for acquiring God's grace and peace that as we grow is multiplied, the vehicle for that is what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word knowledge is not simply here gnosis, it's epignosis. And gnosis means I know something, I'm aware of a fact. Epignosis is an experiential knowledge. It deals with the participation of acquiring knowledge on the part of the learner. And it's simply, I gave an example before several years ago about when President Bush was still president, and someone will come up to you and say, I know President Bush. Well, you know, we know President Bush too. But what if his wife said that to you? I know President Bush. wouldn't that be a more intimate type of knowledge? That means an experience. I know him in and out. We know about him. But we really don't know him. And I think that's a simple way to convey the type of knowledge he's talking about. This is a knowledge of God that we acquire in fellowship. Now think about, as I walk with the Lord in the light of his word, as Adam did in the garden before the fall, I obtain an intimacy with God. I know more about him and how he provides for me, how he cares about me, and how he experientially answers my prayer, and how he's faithful to his word, and how he's gracious, and how he's just and holy, and how he disciplines because he loves me. I acquire that by growing in the word of God, by believing the scripture. I can have this intimate, experiential knowledge of God. And this is real. This is not esoteric. This is real. How do I acquire that knowledge? The scripture. That's why he's given us a scripture. So if I take in the word of God and I apply it and I appropriate it, I come into an experiential knowledge of God. And as a result, I will have grace, his favor, and his tranquility of soul that's multiplied in me and grows and increases. But if I hate knowledge, I don't want to know about God, and guess what? I miss out on a full experience of his grace and peace. Now, here, the Bible also speaks about greater grace, by the way, in the book of James. There was a church named Greater Grace World Outreach that had a friend who attended college here. And God gives more grace. Remember, he resists the proud, but gives what? Greater grace to the humble. The humble are those who hear his word. And so God lavishes. Certainly God gives us grace, even as I mentioned, when we don't deserve it. And certainly it's undeserving, but God can appropriate it to even more so, and it can be multiplied to the believing Christian, to the one who lives by faith. Now, certainly you have known people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Remember that Romans 11? This is religion, by the way. You can have a zeal for God. I just want to serve God. I don't want to take in the word of God, but I just want to serve God. It's like telling your wife, you know, I just want to be with you, but please don't talk to me. What are you saying? What are you saying there? I'm not interested in what you tell me. I just want to be with you. You know, really? What about your relationship with God? You want this great fellowship with God, but I don't want to hear what God has revealed to me through his word. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in God's words. And so we get into this mysticism of, I want to feel God's presence, but I don't want to fellowship with God. I don't want to be obedient to God. I don't want to walk in the light of his word. And there's a disconnect. And we got a lot of mystical Christians and not biblicists, biblical Christians. But people will find, as they are serious about their growth, their Christian walk, taking the word of God, they'll have an intimacy that no one can take away from you. It's something that's unique. You know, I like the passage that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." How do I know something tastes good? You can tell me that. I may believe you or not, but I need to taste it myself, right? And so we need to personally acquire this fellowship with God through an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The construction of the Greek text translated by the words God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same as in verse 1 and requires a rendering, our God, even Jesus the Lord. So I know there's a textual variant here, but more than likely here he's referring to the fact that Jesus is God here again twice. He's our Savior and our Lord. The word Lord, kuros, means our owner and master. Our owner and master. Now, verse 3, as his divine power is given to us, all things, I like the word all, as his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the what? Knowledge. He mentions knowledge twice. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, and his divine power is given to us, all things pertain to life and godliness, is through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him. This is not separated from a relationship. A relationship. Now, his divine power. His referring back to Jesus Christ. And so his divine power indicates that he has the quality of omnipotence. He is all powerful. The word divine means pertaining to having the nature of God. And dunamis means almighty strength, capability though, here. He has given us divine capability, meaning we have sort of all the power plant of his power available in us to be utilized for our Christian growth. Problem is, we don't utilize what God has given us. The word given is a perfect passive participle, and it means to present something as a gift or confer a benefit with the suggestion of bestowal. He has bestowed upon us. It's granted. Granted. This word and its cognates always carries a certain regal sense, describing an act of large-handed generosity. God has graced us out with his divine capability. Wow. You say, I just can't live the Christian life. I'm nobody. I can't do anything. God has given us every single resource available at our disposal to be utilized to live this Christian way of life. We're not lacking in resources. The problem is we don't want to appropriate because of our sinful heart. We don't want to appropriate everything that God has given us. I could give someone a master mechanic set of tools. But if they don't pick up the wrench and they don't pick up the tools, it's not going to do them anything. I look at all my tools. Look at the shiny red box. Man, I have 1,500 crescent wrenches here. I have everything, all the socket sets here that's ever available, all the metrics, and all everything's right here. Well, have you ever used that? No, but isn't it pretty? Look at all this, all the resources I have. God has given to us everything we possibly can need to live the Christian way of life. That's really summarized, my summary of verse 3. He has given us everything that we need. And I'll mention some of those tools in the toolbox. What are some of those resources? I'll give you some of the tools that God has given us to live the Christian life. And there are many. But He's given us His enablement as well. It's by His divine power He has given to us. He has graced us out with large-handed generosity. All things. All. What does the word all mean? Everything necessary. Everything necessary. He has given to us all things. And you know what? This shows the sufficiency of the Word of God. There's nothing lacking that God has not given us to live the Christian way of life. And the word all is mentioned, of course, in God's provision. In several passages of the New Testament, of course, the Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 20:1, I shall not lack or want. If God is your shepherd, He'll take care, provide for your needs. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. Think about the logical argument. If God gave His own Son for you, He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? See the rationale? We have to realize that God is for us. Philippians 4:19. Good to hear the rain. My God shall supply some of your needs. No. My God shall supply all your wants. No, not necessarily. Your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. According to what? His riches. Doesn't He have all the resources available in the universe? Certainly. He shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. Now, of course, this is in the context of spiritual giving. I don't want to isolate from its context. He's speaking about the Philippian church and their giving. And of course, God will give to them. And so that's the context of God providing for our needs. But there's nothing lacking there when God provides. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He certainly provides for us everything we need. Now, all that we need for life, for godliness, and for maturity, everything is found in God's Word. God's Word is where we find these resources. You know, how do we know what these resources are unless we study the Word of God? And that's the point. We got to dig these nuggets out. I can have a gold mine in my backyard, but I got to dig for the nuggets. I have all these riches, but I got to dig for them. And so we need to look in the Word of God to see what God has provided for us freely, richly by His grace, to live this Christian way of life. We have to search the Scriptures. And that's what's commanded in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at 2 Peter. Back in our text here. Probably meant 1 Peter. But God has given to us everything that we need. Now, including what? Verse 4 tells us two things, which includes a lot, by the way. We have great and precious promises that God has given us. And those are found in what? The Word of God. The Word of God. We need to stand on the promises of God. And then He also has given us a new nature, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the new nature God has given us. He has given us a new disposition. And therefore, He has given us a new desire. Now, it doesn't automatically mean because you have a new nature, you'll live the Christian way of life. See, I can yield to the flesh. I can walk according to the flesh. Or I can yield to the desires of the new nature. And many times they come into conflict. And there's a struggle there. Certainly between the old and new nature. But He has given me new desires. I'll give you some of these resources that God has provided for us. The new nature, the promises of God, the Lord judged the old sin nature, the Word of God, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Think about the abundant ministries of the Holy Spirit. Even the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, to learn the Word of God. And the Lord has provided the fellowship of like-minded believers in the local church. That's a great resource, isn't it? To motivate and encourage one another daily. And so we have everything going for us as far as living the Christian life. All God's divine assets. And He says here, I'll just wrap it up, we'll go over this next week. All things that pertain to what? Life. Life is spiritual vitality. Godliness is godly living. He has given to us everything for spiritual vitality, to live the dynamic Christian way of life and to please God. There's nothing lacking. And this includes the idea that the Scriptures are sufficient. We don't need the world's counseling and the world's props. God has given to us everything we need in the Word of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, that there is nothing lacking that You have not given us as believers in Jesus Christ to live the Christian way of life. We thank You for these divine resources. We thank You for Your grace provision. You have freely bestowed these things upon us, Lord. You had clearly made them available for us to utilize. I pray that we might utilize these divine resources to please You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.